indeed a privilege to be here with you all, and especially this morning to open God's Word. You already know the passage, it was already read, but if you want to turn there in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. In this passage, we came across the phrase of Christ who always leads us in triumphal procession. Right now, Paul wrote this, and it's very possible, highly likely, that he had in mind something that if he might have seen personally, or he certainly would know about from recent history in his time. We actually have historical record of a Roman triumphal procession that took place in the 2nd century B.C., and it's amazing. I'll just go through some of the details from that, because that will help shed some light on our passage and the kinds of things that Paul would have had in mind when he uses it as a picture of the Christian life. The way that Rome worked when they went out and conquered and fought in battles, if the battle was large enough and the victory was great enough, then the conquering general would have the privilege of returning to Rome with a triumphal procession. And as they entered Rome, these kinds of things would take place. Well, in the 2nd century BC, the general was Aemilius Paulus, and he had defeated the country, if you will, of Macedonia. It wasn't an easy victory, but he did win the victory. When he won that victory, he brought back to Rome 150,000 slaves. So just soak that in a little, 150,000. And all of these would be brought through the main thoroughfare of Rome. They had 250 chariots that were drawn through the streets, and these chariots were filled with plunder from the enemy army. Shields, coats of mail, armor. Behind them, 3,000 men carried 750 jars filled with silver coins. Behind them, more were carrying silver cups and goblets. All right, and this took 3 days for all this to take place. And at the end, the conquering general and the conquered king. In this case, it was the king Perseus. Now, they took so much from Macedonia that for the next 100 years, the people of Macedonia did not have to pay any taxes to Rome. All right, so this was massive. This was immense. It seems that Paul had a similar triumphal procession in mind when he mentions this triumph in verse 14. Now, Paul says that God leads in a triumph, which means a battle was fought. However, unlike the Roman battles, who were fought by frail men, God himself fought this battle. This battle started in the garden when man sinned. And it was won on the cross by Christ's sacrificial death for all mankind. And the ramifications of that were planned before the creation of the world. This triumph is the reason for Paul's exultant exclamation of praise to God. He's thanking God for allowing him to have a part in the victory. Somehow, in the mysteries of God, we who are believers in Christ were once enemies of this very Christ, of this gospel. But when God saves us, when we put our full faith in the work that Jesus Christ did, paying for our sins on the cross, and we believe in his resurrection from the dead, then we are instantly transformed to the winning side. We're part of God's triumphal procession. And so the way I've titled it this morning is The Believer's Triumphant Ministry. And even right from the beginning here, I don't want us to think of missions work in particular or people in full-time ministry in particular. We'll find out this is every believer. Every believer participates in this triumphant ministry. And we're on the winning side. So let me mention that from the beginning here. There's no fear that in the end evil will win, because this is God's triumphal procession. But wherever we go, whatever we do, we as believers are first of all communicating a message. We communicate a message, and this is the message of our ministry. And we see that in verse 14, the message of our ministry. Paul is giving thanks to God. As was already mentioned, he could have been complaining, he could have been fretting, worrying, because Titus hasn't showed up. Obviously, he has no way to communicate with him. The first missionary that went to Papua New Guinea to work in Kiari, where we are now located, when he went there, there wasn't cell phone coverage of any kind. So when he left to drive to town, his wife, you know, they made a plan, but he didn't know if he was coming back. However many days he planned to drive to town, be in town, and get back, there was no way for her to know if he would show up. So obviously, when he doesn't show up on time, it could just be they had to stop and fix the road, or the truck broke down, or he could have been attacked by rascals. You know, she never knew. Paul would have been similar, all right? Now, nowadays, we have cell phone signal in many locations, and we're able to give updates. But instead of being discouraged, instead of looking inward, Paul looks outward, and he considers the fact that in Christ, he's on the winning side. We're communicating a message, and we all participate in this triumphal procession. Everyone who's a believer. There's a man in Kiari. His name is John. He's a new believer as of a couple years ago. When he came to Christ, he related as part of his testimony that previously, anytime he was out and about, if there was an outreach taking place, if Pastor Silas was doing some preaching in the village, if church services were happening, he made sure to stay far away from those things. He hated it with a passion. He would have nothing to do with Christianity, except if he had a medical need and he needed to come to the medical clinic, which our coworker runs on Mondays and Fridays, before anyone is helped medically, they have to be there by 8 o'clock in the morning, and at 8:15, one of us will preach a short gospel message. He later shared that when he heard those messages, he wasn't believing them, he wasn't really interested, but he did recognize that those were truth. And other religious jargon that he had heard in other with other groups in the area, he realized were a lot of false teachings. When he came to Christ, though, he was immediately changed from being God's enemy to being on the winning side. We are participating in God's triumphal procession. Now, there's one aspect here where when Paul says that Christ leads us in triumphal procession, and we picture that Roman procession that I explained already. All right, those captives were not glad to be being led in triumphal procession. Some of them would lose their lives at the end of that procession. Many of them would be slaves for the rest of their lives. In one sense, we have become God's slaves. He has conquered us. Paul again and again refers to being the bondslave of the Lord. But for us as believers, that isn't something to be sad about. Because at the same time, we're on the winning side. So we're participating, but it's not in fear. It's not in dread of the end, but we're participating gladly in this triumphal procession. Our participation, number two under the message of our ministry, our participation is that we proclaim the knowledge of Christ. We proclaim the knowledge of Christ. And he says at the end of verse 14 that we do this everywhere. So, yes, it's perfect for missions. That should be taking place everywhere. But it's not just missions. It's everywhere that you and I go. We are to be proclaiming this. Back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified." And when he does that, unto the Jews it's a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks it's foolishness. All right, when we give the gospel to people, they don't understand it, or they think it's foolish, unnecessary. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. As you and I are in this triumphal procession, it's good to remember that we don't have any other message to communicate. There are many groups that go out across the world. They go through our country, and they do a lot of good things. Often they're focused on helping people physically. We help people physically in the clinic. But the purpose for that is to open the doors for gospel witness. And our message, it's not about how to make their lives better. It's not about how to save better or to know better how to plant gardens or cleaner drinking water. Those are all good things, but our message is Christ. And we proclaim the knowledge of Christ everywhere that we go. And it's good for us as believers from time to time to sit down again, maybe with a gospel tract or maybe just with your Bible, and look through some of the verses that we would regularly use in giving the gospel so that we're relying on God's word. Maybe we've memorized verses, but we need to refresh on that so that it's ready, it's on the tip of our tongue. We proclaim the knowledge of Christ. But as we do that, as we proclaim, that message produces an effect. So secondly, we see the effect of our ministry in verses 15 and 16. The effect of our ministry. Now Paul uses a picture here that would have actually been part of that Roman triumphal procession. He talks about a fragrance. You see, the Romans worshipped many gods. And in their worldview, the cause for their victory was their gods had enabled them to be stronger to win this fight. And so as those captives and the things that were captured were being paraded down the streets, there was all over the place incense fires burning, where they would be offering incense to their false gods. So there's this aroma. So the Roman citizens would, on the one hand, be enjoying that aroma, right? They know what that means. It means victory. However, those who are captives, who are being paraded through the streets, they're smelling the exact same smell, but are they excited about it? No. Because for them, it means something very different. But our ministry has an effect, and it's compared to an aroma. Now, smells are a very important part in our life. If you ever go to another country, one of the first things you may notice are the smells. In Papua New Guinea, you get off the plane and you will probably smell wood fire smoke, because everywhere across the country, people are cooking their food over an open fire, and the smoke it's just there. It becomes part of your clothes. It becomes it's outside. Even you get out of the plane at the airport. There's one particular smell that my family dislikes. That's when they're going to kill a pig for what they call a moo-moo, and they'll cook that pig in the ground with banana leaves, keeping it all sanitary and everything, right? And they put water. They basically have a lot of firewood, and then on top of that firewood are these rocks, the kind that are not supposed to explode, okay? And they light the fire, and that fire will burn very hot. It will eventually heat those rocks. And the fire is gone, but those rocks have fallen to the bottom of this shallow pit. And then they start putting in the banana leaves. They put on the slabs of pig. They put in lots of other vegetables, sweet potatoes, and these bananas that you cook before you eat, all kinds of things. More leaves, some water, and then even dirt on top of the leaves to create this giant pressure cooker. Now, I like all of that. The part that I don't like is, after they've killed the pig, their method of removing the hair is to take that pig and singe the hair off over the fire. It's not a very nice smell. They're so used to it, I don't think it bothers them. But It's not my favorite smell. And some of that smell gets into the meat too, so it's not the most amazing tasting pig meat. All right, there's the bad smells. Then there are the good smells. My kids like to find little honeysuckle-type flowers along the road and smell those. All right, but whatever the smell is, we react to smells. And typically, it's pretty polar opposites. Either you like it or you don't like it. Well, when we communicate Christ to people as a fragrance, they react. They react in one of two ways. To those that believe, it brings life. He says, to the other, we are a fragrance from life to life. Back in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to them, unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Some people will believe, and they will receive life. But not everyone believes. In fact, Jesus has already shared in his parables that by and large, the majority of people do not believe. In chapter 9 of John, Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. There are those who believe and accept, and they receive life. There are those who reject. And this passage very clearly says that they are perishing. They receive condemnation. I remember this really coming home close to me when I was in high school. We had a youth rally in the summer. And as I rode on the buses and helped to interact with the teens, there was one teen in particular. I'll never forget his name because it's the same as mine, Jeremy. Jeremy came all three nights, and we had been challenged about giving the gospel, so I tried to sort of break out of my comfort zone and share the gospel with Jeremy. He heard it preached as well, and I tried to ask him questions about that. He really didn't really show much interest. A couple months later, we had experienced a lot of rain in the Greenville area, and there was some flooding around our church. And in the newspaper, there was an article about a young man that had gone swimming in that water, and he had drowned. And then when I discovered the name, I found out that was Jeremy. Just a couple months before, he had heard the gospel, and I had tried to talk to him personally. As far as I know, he never believed. And then he went out into eternity. It's sobering. And we ask ourselves the questions, why do people not believe? In chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, you're in chapter 2, but just look across the page. Chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. Paul explains why people don't believe. He says, and even if our gospel is veiled, verse 3, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the people that don't believe do not believe because their eyes are blinded. They smell that aroma. We communicate the fragrance of Christ. We share scripture with them. We ask them questions about their eternity, about their beliefs, and yet they don't understand. Or they can repeat those same truths back to us. They can faithfully attend church services. But as long as the God of this world has them in blindness, they won't believe. They can't believe. Only God can shine light into those darkened hearts. But very often, when we become the aroma of Christ to people and they don't believe, we can be discouraged. We might even be discouraged before we share the gospel because we're pretty sure there probably won't believe. They probably won't listen. They probably won't care. They may not be visibly upset that we gave them a tract or tried to share a verse with them, but they'll just brush it off. But we need to remember what Paul says in verse 15. He says that we are the aroma of Christ to God. You see, while we're on earth sharing the gospel with men and women and children, they are responding. Some accept and believe, and some reject it and don't believe. But at the same time, all of this is taking place in God's sight. What we do actually has an effect on God. One commentator said, irrespective of the human response to the gospel, its proclamation delights God's heart because it centers on the Son whom he loves. You know, when we consider that, when we remember that truth, perhaps we're nervous about sharing the gospel. Perhaps we're incredulous that this person would actually believe because we've told them so many times before. Perhaps it's a family member and we're on a phone conversation and we're tempted just to not say anything this time. Maybe next time we'll say something about Christ. We need to remember that when we speak of Christ, those people are hearing, but it's not those people alone. God himself sees what we're doing. He's delighted to hear when we share of his Son. So even if people respond in disbelief, we still need to share. We read multiple times in the Gospels where the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So let's be bold in sharing Christ. This effect of our ministry, it has an effect to all who believe. It brings life to some who reject. It brings condemnation. But we also become the aroma of Christ to God. And that brings Paul, at the end of verse 16, to say, who is sufficient for these things? When you consider the gravity of it, when you consider the eternal results, who is sufficient for these things? Later on in chapter 3, he would say in verse 5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. As mere men, we're not sufficient. But the very one who conquered us and put us into this triumphal procession and transformed us enables us to be sufficient. God is sufficient. He enables us to communicate the gospel. He enables us even when we don't know the rest of the story yet. We only know what has happened to this point or what is currently happening. This makes me think of a time about a year ago when I had hired some men to do road work. Now, we don't usually work on fixing much of the road, but in Chiari, we live on one side of the mountain and our coworkers live on the other side. And as we drive on that dirt road, exactly halfway between our two houses is the church. So those two sections, my half is from my house to the church, and Jeff's half is from his house to church. And we just kind of take responsibility of our sections to maintain them, to keep them drivable. Because what happens is, as you drive on those, it creates ruts. And with all the rain that happens in the rainy season, those ruts very quickly get lower and lower and lower. And so we're filling in ruts. We are shoveling away mountain that has fallen onto the road. And then every once in a while, actually having guys cut down small saplings and building little retaining walls, if you will, so that we keep dirt from falling off the mountain so that the road can be wide enough. So about twice a year, I'll hire 10 or 12 guys, and they will work for 2 or 3 days fixing my section of the road. It's about a mile or a little bit less than a mile long. Well, This one morning, a group of three guys came to my house, to my gate, and they informed me that there had been a groundbruch the night before. That's basically just a little landslide. And they told me where it was. And they said, we're free tomorrow, or we're free today if you want, and we can go work and clear that. So I was grateful for finding out ahead of time that this part of the road was about half blocked with these stones that had fallen down. Because otherwise, I'm going to find out on my way to church or on my way driving to my coworker's house, and then, you know, we're going to have to fix it then or reverse and go back. So I told them, find three or four more guys, and we'll meet tomorrow at 7 o'clock. I'll bring the shovels and the iron bars and a couple wheelbarrows down, and we'll get that section fixed. And while we're at it, we need to fix some other places, so let's just do it. So the next morning, I get down there, and most of the workers had come. But right in the middle, this place where the ground had fallen down is near a stream. The stream is usually fairly small, but when it rains hard, then it gets kind of big. In the middle of that stream, there's a small sapling about an inch and a half in diameter that somebody had stuck into the ground. Now, to you and I, big deal. But all those guys know that that tree didn't just land there, that we can't just pull that out and start doing road work. Come to find out, the landowner for that area of the road, his name is Rodney. And he evidently had heard he had heard talk that road work is going to be happening. But he was very upset that I hadn't hired him to do the road work with some of his family, because that's his area. Now, I'm getting better about keeping track of whose area is whose, because there's a lot of landowners in between church and my house, and there's lots of different family groups, and so you might keep one brother happy, but another brother might be upset. So I thought, okay, well, before we start work, I'll go find... Now, instead of Rodney coming and talking to me, which would have been really nice, he apparently came early that morning, stuck the tree in the ground, and left and went back to his house. So I have to go find him. So I take another guy, we go find Rodney, we talk to him, kind of get him calmed down, and I said, look, Rodney, that's fine. You know what? If you want to work, get another relative of yours or one of your sons and come work. Okay, he's free to work. Great. So I think we have it resolved. So I get back to the work site, and I tell the guys, Rodney's coming, we can start working. They inform me that another guy showed up in the meantime, and his ground is further up the hill back towards my house. And he's really upset that he's not working. But what he's doing is he actually has his axe and he's cutting down a tree to block the road. So I had driven my truck down, so I'm going to be stuck here shortly. Now, the tree is not down yet, but I can hear the axe thudding in the jungle on the side. I said, well, do you think we can go talk to him? Oh, no. No. And so this man's name is Minaba, and he's known in the house line for being a very angry person. So he's not the kind that you can talk with. So I thought, well, they said, just wait until he cuts it down. Okay. So we can start fixing the next session, but we won't go up yet until I talk to Minima. So he cuts that tree down. Then he cuts another tree down. I guess one wasn't enough. And I'm talking with some guys trying to get other things settled. And I didn't realize we had finished cutting the trees down and started walking past us, going to go back to the house line. So he was almost passing me when I realized that there he was. So I called out to him. I wanted to talk to him. And he just continued on like he hadn't heard me. So I thought he didn't hear me. So I called out to him again. I kind of ran after him a little ways. He didn't stop. He gets to one of the wheelbarrows that we had sitting by the road. He kicks the wheelbarrow. It goes off the side of the mountain where this water goes down. It's about 30 feet drop down. It just goes all the way down and crashes at the bottom. He gets to the next wheelbarrow. All these 10 guys that I got to work, they're not doing a thing. They're not crossing him. They're not stopping him. He kicks the next wheelbarrow. It doesn't go as far as he wants to, but he continues back to the house line. And I thought, what a terrible day. I can't even talk to him. He's blocked the road. I can walk back to my house, but my truck is stuck here until we get those trees cleared. And if we clear them without his permission, who knows what else will happen. Well, eventually, one of the other workers said, look, I think I can go talk to him, and I think he'll calm down and let us and clear it. So eventually, that's what happened. I never did talk to him. He never did come and apologize. A different day, he came and did some road work. And then proceeded to ask me to do some favors for him, bringing some stuff from town on the helicopter, which wasn't going to actually work. But little did I know, I share all that to share this. The first man, Rodney, little did I know that a couple months after that, his wife, who is a church member and a believer, would invite him to come to church. Now, I'm sure he's been invited before, but he would later share that this was the first time he'd ever come. He comes on a Sunday morning. I'm preaching through the book of John. It was in John chapter 8, verses 31 to 36, explaining these truths where Jesus says, "The truth will make you free, and everyone who sins is a slave to sin." And Rodney is sitting there, hearing this message. After the message, he and several others, in fact, raised their hand when Pastor Silas gave an invitation, and they went out and talked with different people. Two of our believers talked with Rodney, and that morning he put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Initially, you know, you're always a little bit not sure, is it really true? Has he really truly believed? But he immediately, his life was changed. He started attending not just the morning service, but our afternoon service and the prayer meeting on Wednesday, the prayer meeting on Saturday. And he shared in his testimony just how much he too would have nothing to do with religion. He didn't really care. And later I was thinking through the fact that when that roadwork incident happened, and this is only by God's grace, but by God's grace I didn't get angry with him. I didn't get upset, because if I had, and then a couple months later he comes and he hears me preaching, how much could that have discounted anything I said? Now, that isn't because I'm anybody special, but if you want to pray for your missionaries, and you might pray that we would always have the right responses, because you never know. You never know how it will come back to affect something. Now, Minibah, on the other hand, we're praying for him. He, very hardened, very unhappy. And I just told the other workers, I said, you know what, I'm not angry with him. He just needs to be saved. He just needs Jesus Christ in his life. Right? But who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to give the gospel? Who is sufficient to respond rightly? None of us are. But we're relying on God's sufficiency. But Paul would address one last thing in verse 17, the motive of our ministry. The motive of our ministry. He says, we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word. We don't have peddlers today, but we all know what that idea of people going around selling wares. And typically it's connected with the idea that they're not entirely truthful in what they do. They're wanting you to believe that this thing they're trying to sell you has much greater value than it actually has. All right, it's a negative thing. And evidently, there were people in Paul's time, people evidently who had even tried to come into the Corinthian church, who are looking to do ministry, but it's with an entirely wrong motive. They're doing it with a selfish motive. They're looking for personal gain. Now, that's all over the world today. It's all over our country. Especially if you were to look on television, you see people, and they may actually be giving the gospel. Many times they're not, but they're doing it for personal gain. They're promising that God will bless you if you just put money in the plate, and it ultimately feeds back to that person. But when we communicate the gospel, when we become the aroma of Christ, we can't do it for any kind of selfish or personal gain. I can't do it so that I can write in my prayer letter about how good of a missionary we are because somebody else trusted Christ. I mean, that would be the wrong motive, right? We're not looking at, we can't look for a name. or prestige or authority. All right, Paul says, in contrast to that, in contrast to a selfish motive, we need to do it with a sincere motive. But as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. This is a sincere motive that's not really even concerned with the manward side of things, but a motive that is looking for God's approval. And that helps put it in perspective for us. That helps encourage us to actually be that aroma of Christ, because, yes, we're communicating the message to people on earth, fellow human beings, but we're doing it for God. We're doing it for God's glory, looking only for God's approval. Paul does this with a sincere heart. He does it because he cares for the souls of his listeners. If we will just take the time to think about this person's soul, sure, that person might personally have done things to offend us. We might not feel like giving the gospel to them. But when we consider their eternal souls, and when we love their eternal souls, then we'll share the message of Christ. And we won't be doing it because it's convenient for us. He says he proclaims it as commissioned by God and in the sight of God. He's communicating accurately. He's taking God's word. He's not modifying the message. He's not leaving parts out that people don't want to hear. But he's giving them lovingly but accurately the truth. And he says he does it in Christ. It's through the power of Christ that we're even able to do these things. So we as believers participate. We're not on the losing side. We're on the winning side. We're participating in a triumphant ministry. I'd like to read again what I read before in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 6, even going on to verse 7. Because as we read this, we can ask ourselves the question, am I faithfully proclaiming Christ? And I'm sure that probably all of us aren't to the degree that we know we should be or could be if we were relying on God in his sufficiency. But my prayer is that these things would motivate us. So 2 Corinthians 4, 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. I'm thinking of Nineveh, that other man that was upset about the road work. I'm still praying for him. He's still blinded. To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Our lives then are on display. God has conquered us. We are glad to be a part of his triumphal procession. And so I think we probably in our circles would not be tempted to change the gospel when we give it. We would not be tempted to just give a social gospel. But we might be tempted to not give the gospel because we might be afraid that we would lose something. I don't think most of us would do it for personal gain, but we might not do it because we feel like we would lose a friendship, or we would lose the ability to further communicate with that person. But those are the things that we leave in God's hands. He worked in our lives. He conquered us. He is quite capable of working in the people's lives that we are witnessing to and communicating the message of Christ to. So we as Christians should participate with Paul in this triumphant ministry of proclaiming Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we who have believed in Christ are entirely unworthy of your mercy, of your forgiveness of our sins. Truly, we were your enemies. We were born in sin. We were unable to help ourselves, being dead in that sin. But each of us who know Christ as Savior can thank you that we are part of a triumphant procession. We are glad that you have conquered our lives. We're not miserable. We're not sad. We are truly set free by the truth. Father, you have given us this triumphant ministry of being an aroma of Christ to those around us. Please help each one here to be a more faithful aroma, to not just consider whether that person might reject and be afraid to give the gospel, but to consider the fact that you are watching, that as we communicate Christ, we will leave the results in your hands, but that our work is to communicate the message of the gospel. But Father, we do pray for those who have been hearing the gospel from us. Friends, family members, doctors, people we've just run into and invited to church or a Bible study. Father, we pray that you would be working in their hearts, and that very soon that we would have the joy of giving you the glory for conquering them and transforming them and causing them to become a part of this triumphant procession. Father, enable us, because we're not sufficient. We're not sufficient to do anything in our own strength, but we are trusting you. We ask that our words, specifically our words of Christ this week, would be empowered by your Holy Spirit because of your word that we have looked at this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.